Open your Bibles, please, to the oldest book in the Bible.
What? Job.
That's right. The book of Job, if you will. Also the oldest book in the world. As we come to the study of God's Word, there is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. A principle we cannot take for granted. A principle we cannot live without. And I'm referring to helpless dependence upon God's Holy Spirit. Every time we come to this precious book, we need to be reminded that this book is like our Lord Jesus. It's human and divine. There are two sides. And we certainly need the human side. We need the academics. We need to understand what words are and verbs and paragraphs and so on. But if all you get is the human side, the Bible says you will become proud because knowledge puffs up. And the more you study the Bible and only get one side, the prouder you're going to become. Only the Holy Spirit can unveil the Lord Jesus to our hearts. And He's promised He would do it if we would come as little children. And so I'm going to ask you to join with me and bow before the Lord that He'd work in us that attitude of childlikeness that is open to Him, so that this weekend, not just in the messages that are given, but all through the weekend, He would have liberty to speak and that we'd have ears to hear. So let's bow, please, before the Lord. Our Father, we do thank You so much tonight that we have this privilege to gather this weekend and to focus in a fresh way upon the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to this precious book and we know that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden from the wise and the prudent. They're revealed unto babes, and they're hidden in our Lord Jesus. And so we would ask by Your grace to put the spotlight upon Him. Meet us, we pray, where we are. Take us to that place that You'd have us. Unveil, we pray, the Lord Jesus to our hearts. Meet each one where they are. And then transform us by that revelation in order that we might become more like Him. We give our weekend unto Thee, and we ask that by Your Spirit You would certainly visit us. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Even though Bob has already welcomed you, let me add to that and welcome all of you back again with Bob and Sherry and with Dana and Julia and anybody who has a part in this weekend. My wife Lillian and Rob will sing and somebody else will sing. And so we all welcome you in the name of our wonderful Savior. We're gathering 1995 for exactly the same reason we have gathered every year and for very many years now. And that is to minister unto the heart of the Lord Jesus. That's why we're here. To minister unto Him, to adore Him, to worship Him, to praise Him, to make His heart glad. Now, we've never gathered, but that God has graciously turned things around and blessed us. He always visits us. But that is sort of a byproduct. We're here this weekend for the Lord Himself. I don't have the slightest doubt that you're going to be blessed because you decided to come. You're going to be blessed as you sing praises to Him, as we touch lives one with another and share what God's been doing in our lives. I suppose some folks will testify this weekend, and we'll be drawn near to the Lord when we keep changing tables to eat. we'll meet new friends and draw close to the Lord, and as we hear the Word and so on, and even those private times when you pour out your hearts and your burdens before the Lord. Certainly He's going to meet with us and we'll be blessed. But if God can set us right at the beginning to know that this is His weekend, pull out all the stops and ask the Lord to help you enter into that. Lift up your hearts and just adore the Lord and praise the Lord and focus in a fresh way on Him. This weekend, there are no Baptists here, and there are no Lutherans and Methodists and Episcopalians and Catholics and Brethren, Independents or Pentecostals or whatever name you have. We are just family, and we've gathered in His name as His children just to enjoy the Lord. This weekend, you're merry. I'm merry. That's what this is all about. Dana brought some perfume, and I brought some perfume, and I think Rob's going to share some perfume, and others that will bring their perfume, and you have yours. And let's just pour it on His feet. He deserves it. And just a special time for the Lord Jesus, and that's what this weekend is all about. We pray that you'll see the Lord in a transforming way. We don't hem and haw and clear our throat and apologize and beat around the bush. For those of you that are here for the first time, right at the start, we tell you, this is why we're here. And we don't apologize for it. It's about Him. It's about the Lord. And we're here in order to minister unto Him. So we are glad you're here, especially those, not especially, but also those who are here for the first time. And we pray that the Lord will sufficiently set you free from all of your schedule and your busyness and your life so that you can be detached just for this weekend and enter into every part of our gathering together in order that the Lord would be lifted high. So with that as a welcome, let me introduce what is on my heart to share with you this weekend. In the three sessions that I have, I mentioned that I'd like to share on the all-sufficiency of Jesus, but that's the answer I give anytime someone says, what are you going to share? That's always my topic. I don't ever have another topic than that. But I'd like to approach it this weekend through the wonderful book of Job. I'm not going to teach the book of Job, obviously, but I would like to tell the whole story and use the whole book as the text. So we're going to be here a while. I want to home in, and I don't know in an introduction lesson if you might not be better off just listening, because we're all over the place. We sort of fly over the book and touch down in order to get the spirit of it. I'll be quoting all the verses, and later you can have the tape for free if you want to go back on the references. If you think you can keep up with all the references, then you can turn your pages and look it up, because I'll give those references. But I just find sometimes it's a lot easier to enter in just to sit and listen. But do whatever you want to do. Anyway, if you'd like to turn to chapter 42, otherwise I'll just quote it for you. The book is moving toward this. Chapter 42, verse 5 and 6. This will almost be like a theme verse. Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I repent in dust and ashes. That little expression, now my eye sees thee. That's the burden on my heart this weekend. That's what I want. We're going to move toward. What is the message of the entire book of Job, and how does God communicate it? Now my eye sees thee. I'm sure most of you know the story of Job, but we always try to communicate the truth in such a way that you're not embarrassed. We all haven't had the same opportunities. I personally didn't grow up in Sunday school. And I didn't hear until after I got saved I was a Christian age 16 when I heard that Jesus walked on water. I didn't know that. And so some people don't have the same background. So I'll tell the story in such a way that if you're not familiar with it, I think you'll be able to catch on real quick. If you are, then review's always good. You know that. And so if you'll just bear with me. In the first verse of the book, God introduces the marvelous man Job. In the very first verse, he's called blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Job was a family man. He had a wife, 10 children. He had 7 sons. He had 3 daughters. According to the record, he continually offered sacrifices for his children. In chapter 1:5, he said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their heart." And that's why he offered the sacrifice. I guess he trusted his daughters. But he was always offering, you know, for his sons. Even in heaven, God was bragging about this man, Job. And you know the record, he bragged to Satan. Chapter 1:8, he said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one like him on the earth. He's blameless, an upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil." If you have the King James Version, it calls him perfect. Perfect Job. Well, you know it's not perfect in the sense of sinless, but perfectly open to the Lord. We just call him a godly man, one in fellowship with God, one who was close to the Lord. As you know, tremendous trials came into the life of Job, and I can't say just Job. Job and his family, and they shared that together. Even through his ordeal, Job kept trusting the Lord. Now, some of my commentators want to suggest he started off trusting the Lord, but then when the pressures got real bad, he sort of threw his faith to the wind. No, that's not the case. You read the book of Job and spot check all the way through, and you'll see that he never did that. Let me give several verses just to walk through the big sections and watch this man trust the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 22. He says, "Through all..." This is the Holy Spirit speaking now. And he said, "Through all this..." Of course, you don't know what this is yet. But through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Chapter 2, verse 10. "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Of course, almost everybody is familiar with that wonderful confession he made. Chapter 1:21. After he suffered such great loss. And it says, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." And then later, when his wife became exasperated with some of the things that God had allowed, he said to her in chapter 2:10, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" All the way through, this man was trusting the Lord. When he was well into his sorrows, in chapter 6, verse 10, he said, "It's still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One." And he's well into his sorrows by chapter 6. And through all his experience, he... Every now and then, like a spring in the desert, it bubbles up. And then you see Job, I'm not saying he didn't get some depression, but oh my, he still had way down deep. That spring kept bubbling up. You read chapter 12, and what a praise chapter that is. Chapter 12, verses 9 to 25. Chapter 13, verse 15. Of course, this is another one of those famous ones. "Though he slay me, yet shall I trust him." Though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. Chapter 16:9, he says, even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. And that's all the way in chapter 16. And then in chapter 19, of course, that's the great Easter passage. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And at the last, he will take his stand upon the earth. And even if worms destroy this flesh, in my flesh I shall see God. Isn't that great? And that's all the way in chapter 19. Chapter 23, verse 10. He knows the way I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Isn't that tremendous? He didn't lose his faith all the way through. Chapter 23, 14. The Lord performs what has been appointed for me. Isn't that great? And that's all the way into his severe trial. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit presents him in the book of James, chapter 5, the man of patience. In chapter 5, verse 11, you've heard of the endurance of Job, and you've seen the end of the Lord. And so all the way through, I point this out because when Job, the perfect man, perfectly open to the Lord, when Job, the one who feared God, the one who trusted, when he saw the Lord, he repented. He retracted. Now we'll get into that a little bit more, but may I just tell you this evening, perfect people need to repent. Perfect people need to see the Lord and retract. You'll never come to the place in your Christian life with the Lord where you've arrived. We don't arrive. We keep seeing Jesus and repenting. And then we see him again and we repent again and so on. We're going to see this as we get through Job. Now, one part of the spiritual message is going to revolve around he saw the Lord and repented. Here's a question I'll throw to you tonight, Friday night, right at the beginning. What did he repent of? Try to answer that for you Sunday morning. And you might be surprised at the answer. You may not agree, but you might be surprised at the answer. What did he repent of? Some would say, well, he repented of self-righteousness. That's what Elihu said, because he justified himself before the Lord. Because he was righteous, chapter 32, verse 2, in his own eyes. Eliphaz accuses him of impatience. Chapter 4, verse 5. Now it's come to you, and you have become impatient. You're dismayed at trouble. Maybe he repented of that. Chapter 33:3, maybe complaining, the murmuring spirit, because it says, why do you complain against the Lord that he does not give an account of all he does? Now, later on, he said, I know my complaint is rebellion against God. You ever think of that? All complaining is rebellion against God, but we won't get into that. What did he repent of? Chapter 40, God says, you're a fault finder. And he's accused of condemning God, finding fault with God. Is that what he repented of? Someone has said that chapters 29 to 31 are the most self-righteous chapters in the entire Bible. I'm not sure I see it that way. We'll touch on that in another connection. But what did he repent of? He's accused of despising the discipline of the Lord, of rebelling. He had some harsh words to say about his friends. He saw the Lord and repented. If you can find out what he repented of, I think you're going to get the heart, the spiritual message of this book. And I'm praying that God will open our eyes to that. The single question, what did he repent of, carries, I think, the heart of the book. I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 1, or just listen in. The book begins with a scene that Job never got to see. And as far as we know, he never heard about it. God never told him. We know. We read the book. Job didn't know about this. Chapter 1, verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From walking to and fro, roaming to and fro on the earth." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless, an upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil." And Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. Put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hands on him." And so Satan departed out of the presence of the Lord. And then one other passage, chapter 2, verse 1. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth, a blameless, an upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, yea, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse thee to thy face.' And so the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he's in your power, only spare his life.'" Now, everything we read about what Job went through issued from this little conversation that took place in the heavenly places that Job didn't know anything about. What Job was about to experience had to do with a war, not a war in his life, but a war in the heavenly places. And he sort of became a battlefield for God and Satan. And he didn't have a clue about that conversation. In its simplest form, this is the issue. And the book flows with this great message. Satan made a charge against Job, and in that charge he made an insinuation against God. The charge he made against Job was this. He said, "Job is a mercenary. Job is a hireling. Job is in it for the money." That's what he said. "Job serves you because you've put a hedge around him. And that's the reason Job serves you." And in that accusation that Job was a hireling was an insinuation. And the insinuation was this, that God was just a purveyor, a giver of gifts, a patron saint, someone to pray to if you lost your keys, a glorified Santa Claus, someone who just kept giving gifts. He accused Job of just being in it for the flesh, for the money. In chapter 1, verse 10, Satan says, "Have you not made a hedge about him, his house, all that he has? Who wouldn't serve you surrounded by a hedge like that? You put a hedge of blessing
He loves you for the hedge. He loves you because of all you've done, for all of the blessings.
Times he said, you take down that hedge, he'll curse you to your face. And what he was saying was this, here's the insinuation. Job just loves the hedge. And you, Lord, you're not wonderful enough apart from the hedge for anyone to love. You're not intrinsically valuable. Nobody would serve you. Nobody would love you. Nobody would worship you and adore you if you withdrew the hedge. That's the only reason you have people. It's the only reason you have a following. You're not good enough to love just for you, to serve just for you. You need the hedge, and Job needs the hedge. You're not sufficient. Not adequate. You're not enough. You plus the hedge, you get a following. You alone, nobody would serve you. That's the insinuation. Proverbs 19:4 says, wealth adds many friends. And Solomon had that right. How people gravitate to the fat wallet. And just wealth has many friends. And that's what Job said to God. That's why you got friends. Because you're wealthy and you keep handing out the money. And you got the big hedge. Well, that's what this whole book started. That's the story of this book. That insinuation, that accusation from hell. Man serves you because there's a hedge. You're not wonderful enough just for who you are apart from the hedge. And so God says, all right, I'll allow you to take the hedge down. And let's see if someone will love me just for me without the hedge. He doesn't have a clue now. He doesn't know what's going on. This is taking place up there. He's out with his camels and so on. He's having a good time. Now, one other technical thing to get us into the book. There's a title used of the Lord in Job. And it's almost as if the Holy Spirit saved this title for the book of Job. As you know, one of the ways God reveals Himself in the Old Testament is by His wonderful titles. There are 15 different names of God in the Old Testament. You're probably familiar. Adonai and Elohim and Jehovah and some of the compound forms of El and Jehovah and so on. In this connection, let me just recommend the book. There's a wonderful little devotional book by Lehman Strauss. You're familiar with Lehman Strauss? And it's called The First Person. He also has a book called The Second Person. And he also has a book called The Third Person. And it's a very devotional book, but in this first person, it's devotional thoughts on God the Father. And in that book, he gives those wonderful titles of God and the meanings of those words. Luezo publishes that if you're interested in that. Anyway, there's a title that God has put of Himself in the Old Testament 48 times. From Genesis to Malachi. 48 times. And you know how many times that title appears in the book of Job? And the answer is 31 times. 31 out of 48 times, it's almost reserved for this book. It's the word the King James translates, God Almighty. And it's the word in the Hebrew, El Shaddai. Probably you already know that word, that wonderful word, El Shaddai. The word El means God. The word Shaddai comes from a Hebrew word, Shad. And the Hebrew word, Shad, means breast. God, breast. That's what the word literally means. And it carries the idea of the sufficiency of God. That God wants to give His life and that His breast is enough. God is El Shaddai. And over and over and over again in this book,
it's not surprising to me that he'd use this word in this book. Who better would need to know El Shaddai than Job? Job needs that word, the God who's more than enough.
This is a perfect time to tell you about my new grandson. Conceived in December or January and born September 30. And we had the privilege on our way back from Indianapolis to spend 4 days with my little grandson. And I saw my little grandson Jonathan and his mother acting as his El Shaddai. It was wonderful to see. His little face would turn red and he'd squirm back and forth and he'd cry, and then she would meet him with her shad. She would meet him with her wonderful breast, and then they would bond, and she would give herself through her breast. And Jonathan can't speak, but he looked at me and winked and said, "It's enough. It's adequate. It's sufficient." 31 times in this marvelous book, God calls himself El Shaddai. The God who's more than enough. The God who is satisfyingly sufficient. The God who is always there. And this idea of El Shaddai carries with it contentment. It's not just God filling your cupboard, I'm enough, or paying the bills. That's not it. It's God giving himself. It's God offering his breast and drawing Job to himself. What God is doing in the book of Job is exactly what Jody, my daughter-in-law, did to Jonathan sometime when Jonathan was in a tantrum. She just took that child and held that. That's what God's going to do to Job. He's going to show himself as El Shaddai. The whole purpose of the book of Job is to show that God is El Shaddai. He's enough apart from the hedge. He's enough by himself. He's intrinsically wonderful. He's altogether lovely. He's sufficient even if there is no hedge. He's enough. That's what this book is about. Now there's one other little preliminary thing. I just want to mention it, sweep it out of the way. not that we get into any controversy over it, but I think it's a little off-center, but we need to mention it. I think most of you already are familiar with this. You'll be able to, profoundly, some of you, enter into Job's experience. We're going to show how the hedge was taken down. We're going to take down the hedge. We're going to walk with Job as the hedge comes down. And with each time the hedge comes down, I'm going to challenge you with the question. Is God enough when that part of the hedge comes down? Is God enough when this part of the hedge comes down? And so on. But before I take down Job's hedge, I want to tell you about another hedge that's in this book. You see, around Job, there was the hedge of blessing. But there was a hedge around Satan, too. A hedge of limitation. He couldn't move unless God gave him permission to move. It's beautiful to read how Satan had to get orders before he could do anything. This restraining wall around the devil. You realize Satan can't move an index finger against you unless he has the permission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, believe that with all your heart. You're never at the mercy of Satan. In fact, you're never at the mercy of circumstances or any secondary instrument. The bottom line is always the sovereignty of God. And even though you say, well, God didn't engineer that, he allowed it. And his permission is every bit as sweet as what he instigates. And I'll tell you why. Because he's sovereign and nothing comes out from under God's sovereign control. So many Christians are just being tormented because they're at the mercy of Satan, or they're at the mercy of circumstances or something like that. There's no greater example that I know of in the entire Bible about a child of God being harassed and everything being traced back to Satan. You surely have that in the book of Job. But isn't it a wonderful thing to know, as far as the record goes, Job didn't even know there was a Satan. If victory depended on Job fighting Satan, he'd have had a hard time. He didn't even know there was a Satan. His victory came from seeing God as El Shaddai. Turn the captivity of Job, not when he fought with the devil, when he prayed for his friends. This is a whole spiritual thing. I think in these days there's a very unhealthy direction among many of God's people, and it's causing people to look in an unhealthy way at Satan. Don't give Satan a look. Someone says, for every 10 looks at Jesus, give one to Satan. Give all 11 looks to Jesus, will you? You don't have to give any looks to Satan. You say, isn't it important to know what comes into my life through circumstances, or what comes in because of the enemy, Satan, or what comes in by God Himself? Ultimately, no, it's not important to know that. Because the bottom line is the Lord Himself. In this case, God's the one that took the initiative. Have you considered my servant, Satan? Thanks a lot, Lord. I appreciate you giving my testimony up there. Satan could only do what God let him do. When Job suffered his first trial in chapter 121, he said the Lord gave. Now, he could have said the Lord gave and the Sabaeans took away. He could have said the Lord gave and the Chaldeans took away. He could have said the Lord gave and the cyclone took away. He could have said the Lord gave and Satan took away. It's not what he said. He said the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so we want to start off at the bottom line. All the way through, he knew it was the hand of God. In fact, in chapter 27:11, as things were wrapping up, Job said to his friends, let me instruct you about the hand of God. He had a lot to teach him, and it was all about God's hand. And then he said in chapter 9:24, if it is not his hand, then whose is it? And he knew it was the hand of God. You're going to save yourself a lot of grief if you remember, and remember with joy, that there's a great hedge around the enemy. He couldn't even go into the pigs, dirty swine, unless he had the permission of Jesus. He can't do a thing. You're safe as a babe in his mother's arms. So let's live on the bottom line. You'll see the Lord a lot as you go on. If he teaches you to look beyond second causes, always just live at that bottom line. The Lord's in charge. Otherwise, if that wasn't so, you wouldn't be able in all things to give thanks and for everything to give thanks. I think one of the most wonderful paradoxes in the Bible, you know, Satan fell by pride. I love 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul gets his thorn in the flesh. It's called a messenger of Satan. And you know the purpose of that, Paul says? To keep me humble. Isn't that great? That the one who fell by pride was used as a minister to keep God's child humble. God makes Satan sweat to make you a better Christian. God makes Satan sweat to make me a better Christian. You're far better off this evening, because there's a literal devil who hates your guts. And I'm far better off because God is using that enemy as his own instrument. What was true of Job is true of every Christian. And while we're here this weekend, God might be saying to Satan, have you considered my servant Mary, Barbara, Bill, John, Pete? What's true of Job is true of us. All right, let's go now with the direction of the book. We begin with the Holy Spirit's question. And the Holy Spirit's question is this: is Jesus enough? Is Jesus intrinsically enough without the hedge? Is Jesus satisfyingly enough? If there were no hedge in your life, would you still love Him? Still serve Him? Still obey Him? Still worship Him? Searching question. For a hireling? For the money? Well, the book begins with the taking down of Job's hedge. God is not trimming the hedge. You know, we trim the hedges. This is not trimming the hedge. Trimming would have been a blessing compared to what Job received. As soon as Satan said, "All right, you can take down the hedge," he didn't take out the trimming clippers, I'll tell you. You read some of this hedge, it came down violently. It wasn't a trimming. It was a terrible thing. Some parts of it were annihilated altogether. Now listen, as Job describes himself, what it was like. Job 16:14. It says, "He breaks through me with breach after breach and runs on me like a warrior." That's the hedge. And he said, God's coming in like a tank. This isn't just trimming the hedge. And then in chapter 9:17, it says, "He bruises me with a tempest." That's a storm. It's a tornado coming in. God's not just clipping His hedge. Listen to 16:12. He said, "I was at ease. Then He shattered me. He grasped me by the neck and has shaken me to pieces." Isn't that graphic? Like a wild animal. Chapter 10:16, "He has torn me. He has hurled me down. He has gnashed at me with His teeth." Let me describe for you this evening and sort of set it up. This is just introduction. And then we'll try through this week. Just El Shaddai. Is He enough? All by Himself. Now I remind you, Job is God's complete illustration in seed form. It's Old Testament, so it's seed form. I'm sure that I'm going to touch, as we take together, we take His hedge down. I'm going to show you that. I'll touch a lot of you. And you'll say, "Yeah, I remember my hedge, and it's come down there," and so on. But you're not going to experience what Job experienced, because his whole hedge came down. Because God, in the oldest book in the Bible, was going to write forever for mankind to know that Jesus is enough. Right at the oldest book in the Bible, He just put, Jesus is El Shaddai. He's the God that's more than enough. So you're not going to have your whole hedge come down. But may God challenge us as we look at parts of the hedge. And with each part, I want you to answer before God: is He enough when this comes down and this comes down? Let me just tell his story. Job has been exalted as the number one man in the world when this begins. 10 children, chapter 1, verse 3. 10 children, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many servants. Godly man, and for illustration purposes, his hedge was high. And so we see a godly man whose hedge was high. And God said, "All right, Satan, you've got my permission. Go do it." Chapter 1, verse 14. A messenger came to Job. By the way, what was Job doing when the messenger came? He's worshiping the Lord. He's offering a sacrifice for his child. A messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them. The Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, made a raid on the camels, took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." You notice the time element there? Verse 16, while he was still speaking. And then verse 17, while he was still speaking. And then verse 18, while he was still speaking. Look how Job's life changed in 5 minutes. A lot can happen in 5 minutes. Chapter 9, verse 18, Job describes it like this. He said, he will not allow me to catch my breath. He saturates me with bitterness. I live by the sea, and I love when the breakers are big. I don't do well in them, but I enjoy it. But I've known the experience of trying to get up when one breaker knocks you down, and then you try to get up, and another one comes and knocks you down, and then you try to get up, and that's that deep calls unto deep. And one wave just said, come on, here it is, come get him. And call unto deep, and down you go. Well, that's what was happening to Job. He's being bombarded. In this first test, he loses all of his possessions, his material things. Put it in our language, he went bankrupt. 5 minutes, he went bankrupt. 7,000 sheep are gone. 500 donkeys, they're female donkeys. That means the milk is gone and the possibility of more donkeys is gone. He lost that. 3,000 camels gone. Many servants gone. When things like that happen, and especially all in a row where there's no respite in between, it's sort of designed to stun you. Satan loves to stun the people of God. One thing comes and another thing comes. These are certainly evil tidings. Here's the question. Is Jesus enough? And the financial part of your hedge comes down. Is he enough? Is he El Shaddai? Wonderful to see here that it was not sorrow that brought Job to his knees in this first test. It was worship. The Lord gave. The Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When that part of your hedge comes down, when God touches your paycheck, is he still Shaddai? Is he enough? Job had more of his hedge than money. Verse 18, while he was still speaking, another came, said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness. It struck the four corners of the house. It fell on the young people and they died. I alone have escaped to tell you. When this storm came, boy, it was a storm. Whether it was a hurricane or a tornado or a cyclone, I don't know what it was. It wasn't just the loss of his house. His house came down. He lost 10 children in one shot. On November 15th of last year, we buried my granddaughter, little baby, a couple of months old. I remember the pain of that. That was one kid. That was one child. Job lost all 10 of his children in one shot. He had no idea how much they suffered. That's part of the pain. A parent saying, I wonder if they suffered when they went through that. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when that part of the hedge comes down, when God takes a loved one, so it's just an illustration, 10 kids, a wife, a husband, a child, a parent, a relative, a friend, enough. When that part of the hedge comes down, is Jesus enough? Is he El Shaddai? See, God's going to teach Job. He's El Shaddai, apart from the hedge. There's another part of his hedge. Chapter 2, verse 4. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. Touch his bone, touch his flesh, he'll curse you to your face. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. there's another part of the hedge, and it's called health. That hedge comes down. Is Jesus enough? Is he enough when he touches the wallet? Enough when he takes a loved one? Enough when you begin to lose your health? How wonderful it is to trust the Lord when we're in good health and well rested and so on. We don't know exactly the disease Job had. But from all the descriptions, if you pull them all together, scholars believe it was a form of leprosy, sort of a combination, elephantitis. It's called black leprosy. According to the Bible, his limbs swelled up and his skin turned black, covered from head to toe with painful boils, running sores, intolerable itching. Chapter 7, verse 5, he describes it. He says, "My flesh is clotted with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and then it runs." You can hardly forget that image of Job sitting on the ash heap, scraping himself with broken pieces of pottery. The disease was so bad, in chapter 1, verse 12, we're told when his three friends came, they didn't even recognize who he was. That's how much he had changed. We don't know how long the ordeal lasted. Three times in the book, Job refers to these months. So probably several months, we don't know. It's one thing to be sick. Part of Job's sickness was it was a sickness connected with continual pain. In chapter 6:10, he calls it unsparing pain. I don't know your life. I don't know what's happening. Is Jesus enough when your health hedge starts to come down? Bible says that Job couldn't get comfortable. He couldn't even find a way to be comforted because his joints were aching so. When there's no relief, Jesus enough? Chapter 7, verse 3 and 4 says that when Job went to bed at night, he couldn't sleep. I don't know how long that lasted, but that wears you down. You can't sleep. And then finally he got to sleep in chapter 7, 14. And he says, "Every time I get to sleep, I have a nightmare." Oh, great. Somebody can identify with that. Job chapter 6, verse 6 and 7 tells us that because of his disease, all food lost its taste. Couldn't taste anything. So couldn't taste salt. Couldn't taste anything. Just enough when you lose your appetite. See, we just sort of read this, la la la. This was a great man of God, open to the Lord. He didn't do anything wrong. But one day said, "He's only in it for the hedge, and you're not wonderful enough in yourself." God said, "You take down the hedge." And so Satan began to dismantle that hedge, to tear it up, violently tear it up. Jesus enough when you lose your wallet? You lose your business, you go bankrupt? Jesus enough when he touches a loved one and takes them home? Jesus enough when he touches your health? So bad was Job's disease that the Bible says it wore him down to the place where he didn't want to live anymore. Didn't want to live anymore. He said in chapter 17, 1, "My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me." You ever get to that place? You lost your spirit. Is this enough? Man, he's going to live a lot of years after this because he came to see Jesus as El Shaddai. Chapter 19, 10, he says, "He breaks me down on every side. He has uprooted my hope like a tree." Hopelessness is an awful thing. And Job was just so worn down. The Bible describes his disease that it was associated with a foul smell. His wife was repulsed by it and wouldn't go into the room where he was, or into the place where he was. And his friends were
recoiling because of that. Job 19:17 describes that.
Touch the health part of your hedge. Can't sleep. Can't get comfortable. Nightmares. It says that Job began to lose weight. And he lost so much weight, his skin and his bones were described as the same thing. Lost the spirit to live. Job finally became a burden to his family, and they wished he was dead. It's enough when that hedge comes down. See, Job had the whole hedge coming down. Was Satan right? Is that why we serve the Lord? Because he gives us all these blessings? Sometimes when we have those blessings, we don't even appreciate it until it starts to go, and then we miss it, and then we think about it. How we ought to be praising God for this marvelous hedge he's put around us. But even without it, friends, our Lord Jesus is enough. He is adequate. We lost what Job lost, our money, our loved ones, our health. We probably say, I run out of hedge, Lord. You took the whole hedge. Except Job is God's illustration. And his hedge was big. And his hedge was wide. And so more hedge had to come down. He lost his money. He lost his loved ones. He lost his health. Chapter 2, verse 9. His wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. He said to her, you speak like one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we accept good from the hand of God and not accept adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Part of the hedge God's put around Ed Miller's life, one of the most treasured parts of my hedge, is that woman over there. Praise God for Lillian. I don't know what would happen in my life if I ever lost the spiritual support of my life partner. And that part of Job's hedge came down. His own wife, his life partner, said, curse God and die. What an evil suggestion to come to him. And it didn't come to him. If it came to him when he was strong, it would have been dismissed immediately. But after you lose your kids, and after you lose your house, and after you lose everything that he lost, his servants and his camel and his sheep and all those things. First impression was to be a little hard on Job's wife. Say, boy, listen to her talking, curse God and die. But Lillian pointed out as we were studying this, she also lost 10 children. And Lillian suffers if I'm sick. We just can't put this one. She was going through it. I remember reading about Augustine, and in his confessions he was telling about Monica, his mother, and oh, how he did thank the Lord for Monica. And he said, oh, how she labored to give me birth. She labored a whole lot more before my second birth. He said, I brought her more pain before I came to the Lord than I did in the first childbirth. And I think sometimes we get tough on these women. I'm not trying to excuse her. But I'm trying to say we need to understand she was also suffering. Job lost his children, lost his possessions, lost his health. And then he lost the support of his life partner. I wonder, did anyone that you dearly love ever ask you to deny the Lord? Turn your back on the Lord? Especially when you're in a weakened condition? A terrible thing. Is Jesus enough? Even when some evil suggestion rises from some close circle of our life, there wouldn't be much left to Job's hedge, but there was. Chapter 19, verse 13 to 19 gives a list. His brothers, his acquaintances, his relations, his intimate friends, his maids, his servants, his wife, his young children, and his associates all rejected him. They all turned against Job. We sort of read that, la, 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 but you go through those debates and all, this rejection ran deep. In their eyes, Job was the biggest hypocrite that ever lived. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. They made fun of him. And the Bible said this thing got physical. They even spit in his face. They even struck him on the cheek. With all he was going through, to add that shame and disgrace and disrespect and persecution. Again, anybody been touched on that part of the hedge? It's easy to trust the Lord when you're supported by all the friends and the family and all your loved ones. But what if the elders rise up and falsely accuse you? What if the brothers and the sisters take a stand against you? What if you're misrepresented? What if your integrity is questioned? What if everybody forsakes you? Oh my, Job. That part of the hedge had to come down because God is going to write indelibly forever so that we, 4,000 years later, can read it. Jesus is enough. Unqualifiedly enough. El Shaddai is enough. And when my hedge comes down, I've got the breast of God. And when your hedge comes down, you've got the breast of God. Someone said Satan tested Job and took his children. Satan tested Job and left his wife. I don't know if that was part of the test. Through my study of this, I've been more and more convinced that Satan, in order to test Job, sent his three friends to discuss things with him. I think that was all part of the test. But section by section, as you go through this book, God allows Satan to take down the hedge. Let me show you a couple other parts of the hedge. When we get the hedge all down and I've challenged you sufficiently, we'll send you to your bedrooms. We're going to follow this. It's marvelous how God has written this book. We're going to move to that. Now my eye sees thee. Therefore I repent. That's where this is all going. Job recalled in one of the debates, he looked back, he's sitting on the ash heap, he's broken in health, he's lost so much, his hedges come down, and yet still God, every now and then, he's getting, it's bubbling up in faith, though he slay me, I'll still trust him. He's not content though, he hasn't the breast, he hasn't seen El Shaddai. He's going to see El Shaddai, I promise you that. I read the end of the book. He's going to see El Shaddai. In chapter 29, he begins to reminisce, and he said, I remember how it was before the hedge came down. And in his reminiscing, in chapter 29, verse 7 to 11, he said, I remember when I had the respect of the community. I would sit in the gate, and they'd come, and I'd have a word from God, and they'd listen. They wouldn't know how to respond. Verse 12, he said, I remember the poor would come. And because I was wealthy, I was able to help the poor. And then he said the widow would come. He said, I can't tell you how many widows God used me to rescue. And then he talked about the orphan and how the orphan came and how he helped the orphan. He said, I made the widow's heart sing for joy. 29:15, I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame, a father to the needy. I remember that. Chapter 29:17. He said, I had a ministry of righteousness and justice. I was like a judge. I helped people. I was a counselor. I showed them the right way. In verses 21 to 25, he had some kind of a teaching ministry. He instructed the people. They would come to learn, and they'd sit around and he'd tell them. And he said, and when some of them didn't believe, I would smile. That's what Job said. I'd smile. Because he gave such encouragement to them. Part of the hedge that came down, he lost his ministry. He lost his ministry. Every part of his ministry, the door was slammed shut. No more influence. No more ministry to the orphan. No more ministry to the widow, to the lame, to the needy, to the ignorant. He couldn't teach anymore. I would rather lose my loved ones accepted, maybe my library accepted too. I'd rather lose everything than the opportunity to hold forth the Lord Jesus Christ, to lose my ministry. That part of the hedge, many of God's people have had that come down. And God has just closed the door overnight on their ministry. It's over. It's done. Huh? Is he enough when that happens? Is he El Shaddai? Or part of the hedge. I suppose this must be the greatest part for Job. In Job 29, as he reflects back, here's part of his reflection. Chapter 29, verse 2. He said, "Oh, that I were as in months gone by, the days when God watched over me, when His lamp shone over my head, when by His light I walked through darkness. I was in the prime of my days, and the friendship of God was over my tent." Boy, he said, "I remember me and God. God and me, we were together. We were one. We had this great fellowship." Chapter 9, verse 11. He said, "Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past, I would not perceive him." Chapter 23, verse 8. "I go forward. Behold, he's not there. I go backward. I cannot perceive him. He acts on the left. I cannot behold him. He turns to the right. I can't see him." He lost the sense of the presence of God. Oh my, what a part of the hedge to come down. That was a devastation to him. Notice I didn't say he lost the presence of God. He didn't lose the presence of God. God promised he'd never withdraw that. But he lost the sense of the presence of God. When that part of the hedge comes down, God feels like he's a million light years away. When you come to this book and it's just darkness and no word from God, and you pray and it feels like your prayer's not getting past the ceiling, and you're used to the presence of the Lord, there's no more chills and there's no more goosebumps and there's no more warm feeling, and God, it just seems like he's far away. You call and he doesn't answer. It doesn't look like he's using you. It's all part of the hedge. Is he enough? Is he enough when he touches your purse? Is he enough when he touches your loved ones? Is he enough when he touches your health? Is he enough when everybody rejects you and turns away from you? Is Jesus enough? He lost his possessions, he lost his kids, he lost his health, lost the support of his life, the support of his life partner, lost his friends, lost his ministry. Lost sweet fellowship with the Lord. Amazing hedge. Amazing hedge. Amazing man. I hope you get to appreciate Job this weekend. God allowed him to go through that so we would know forever. Precious El Shaddai is. One trial Job experienced that you will never experience. One trial Job experienced that I'll never have to experience. According to the best chronology, Job lived just around the time of Abraham. As far removed from the cross on the other side as we are on this side. He was about 2,000 years before Jesus died. We're about 2,000 years after Jesus died. And what that meant practically was this. With all that he went through when the hedge came down, Job had no Bible. Hadn't been written yet. When I'm going through some troubles, not much of my hedges come down, I'll admit that. But every now and then God takes a leaf off and I go, my hedge, my hedge. I'll tell you, a source of great comfort is the precious Word of God. I can run to the Psalms. I can run to the precious promises of the Lord. I can lay hold of some truth. Job never had that. He couldn't run to the Psalms. He couldn't run to Deuteronomy. He couldn't run to Isaiah. Jesus enough? And we have the Bible. Is Jesus enough? The book of Job answers the question twice. Holy Spirit asks the question, is Jesus enough? That's the question of the book. Is Jesus El Shaddai? Is He enough? When your hedge comes down, the book answers the question twice. Tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we'll look at the first answer. Wrong answer. And then we'll look at the answer again. Job had to answer it twice. First he gave the wrong answer. And God asked the question again. He gave the right answer. And the Lord revealed Himself. I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees thee. Therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. Now, well, let's close there for now. I ask you to bow with me, please. Our Father, we pray this weekend as never before that You would graciously unveil Your heart as El Shaddai, the God who's more than enough, that we might know our Lord as adequate and sufficient, and that even this weekend, someone who has lost some part of their hedge might find the breast of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.